He'll hide you with his outspread wings, beneath his pinions safely bring. His faithfulness forever true provides a shield and fort for you. If any of you have had chickens, you've seen this. And the babies are running around and some danger happens, whether it's a four-year-old or a hawk, and the mother spreads out and the wings go out and the chicks all get under the wings like a hard shield of sorts. And here the Lord speaks in that way. Jesus later speaks of Jerusalem and says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it." And how sad would it be if the Lord offers this to us and we will not have it? And as we think about contentment this morning, think about how richly the Lord has provided and whether or not we are committed to having it or committed maybe to not having it. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, I promised we'd pray for the offering, didn't I? Yes, I did. So you can continue turning to Philippians 4, but before we get there, we'll pray both for the Lord's blessing on the offering as well as our time in the Word this morning. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we take a moment to thank you because all that we have is from you. There is nothing that we can point to and say, "I did it, I accomplished it." We know that in you we live and move and have our being. We know that apart from you we can do nothing. And we know that all that we have is a gift that is graciously given. Lord, when we have done all that is required, we are useless servants. But you have been pleased to lavishly set upon us not only your Son in his death, in his resurrection and new life, but added to that, you've given us so much by way of comfort, by way of food and shelter and safety and freedom. And Lord, we give you thanks, not to us, but to you. So Lord, we pray that you would receive a portion of this back, not as a way of buying you off, not as a way of purchasing something from you, but as saying thank you, as loving obedience. And we pray that you would take this and use it for the purpose of seeing your kingdom extended, seeing us established, and seeing your praise spread deeper and more widely over the face of this earth. Father, as we open now your word, we ask that you would bless both the reading and the preaching, that so much of what is said as is in keeping with your word would be used by your Holy Spirit to change us, to make us more like Christ. Lord, open our eyes to see both our sin as well as your glory and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to read, focus on verses 10 through 14. I'd like to begin at the beginning of the chapter because what we spoke about last week is going to sort of lead in, introduce what we're talking about this week. Last week, we focused on the idea of anxiety and dealing with that. This week, we're going to focus on the idea of discontentment. But these two things are related, I think. A little bit of reflection will show. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let's read down through a good portion of this chapter together. This is the word of God. Beginning in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word. Our point this morning is going to be that we need to work for the gift of contentment by dwelling on the gift of Christ. We need to work for the gift of contentment by dwelling on the gift of Christ. We need to recognize what we have in Christ, and then we got to practice a number of things. It's going to take a little bit of work. Contentment does not come very passively. So work for the gift of contentment by dwelling on the gift of Christ. And if you're so inclined to like outlines, you'll find it up there behind me. Paul spoke last week of anxiety, or he spoke many, many years ago about anxiety, and we looked at it last week, that we need to learn to focus our energy towards those things that are, our energy towards those thoughts and those actions that are productive and true. Paul says, if there is anything lovely and true, think on that. Focus on what is true. But now he speaks about a kindred issue. That is discontentment, anxiety and discontentment. These are two ideas we're familiar with because we're so good at them. These two issues feed on each other in a sort of vicious cycle. We want, so we need. Not that we need, so we want, but we want, and so we need. I get this visual of Wormwood from the Screwtape Letters. Do you remember him? Maybe if you haven't read it, you've heard of it. The apprentice demon who is set in your life to discourage you and ensure that you waste as much of it as possible. No doubt one of the early lessons this young demon learns is working the discontentment and anxiety buttons. Lesson one, this is the anxious button. Press it early and often. Lesson two, this is the discontentment button. If button one is not working, press button two. Lesson three, when the discontentment button is not working effectively, press the anxious button again. Lesson four, press both buttons two or three times a day just to mix things up a little bit. Both together are much more powerful than either one alone. Some of us only give ourselves relief from our anxiety to engage in a little discontentment. And this, of course, ends in some short-lived euphoric, maybe a few days worth of excitement over a new purchase. We decide we need something. We think about that. We become discontent about it. We decide to purchase it. We get excited for a couple of hours or for a few days. And then the anxiety sets back in when we realize that this purchase has failed to make us happy. Or maybe we realize the credit card bill is coming. And so the anxiety sets in and we get anxious and maybe we get a little depressed. We'll talk about that another day. And about the time we've lost sufficient hair from the anxiety, and we need a break from the anxiety, and we can't put up with it any longer, doesn't Wormwood press the discontentment button again? And we think, I just need to get my mind off all this worry. If I had that, I'd be happy. And the process continues. And each time the euphoria drops a little bit, pretty soon your discontentment stays almost all the time because you've seen through and you realize the cycle doesn't last long and then you're anxious and discontent without any relief or change and both buttons get pushed and that smiling little imp sits there with creases in his knuckles and both buttons firmly set in. Well, the Screwtape Letters was fiction and I don't think our passage teaches us that you have a personal demon necessarily. And I don't think we have buttons. We're pretty fully automated. these things happen automatically. And we're pretty good at pushing these buttons, to be quite honest. But we shouldn't overlook the fact that this is spiritual warfare. Just because anxiety and discontentment are so common, so normal, doesn't mean we're not dealing with very powerful forces in spiritual warfare. This is not the stuff primarily of doctors. This is spiritual warfare. It's very practical. We don't recognize it, and that's why we don't pray about it. We don't recognize it, and that's why we maybe don't talk about it. But this is very important. So we need to work at the gift of contentment by dwelling on the gift of Christ. That's our point this morning. The first point we're going to make is that there's real trouble. That obviously shouldn't be something I have to spend a lot of time trying to establish, but that there can be real contentment and joy in the midst of that trouble. My point was there is real trouble and there can be, you can have contentment and joy. Dave Schaefer didn't like my point this morning. He said, hold on, you can have contentment and joy? And I said, not your wife. And he said, okay. Kept typing it. You can, in the midst of real trouble, have contentment and joy. Look at verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. Paul doesn't say, I stand aloof above all of this. He says, I was in trouble. Things were hard. And we know of his trouble. Paul is not acting as if nothing can bother him or hurt him. He's recognizing that there is trouble. Paul has spoken in this letter about prison, about persecutions. He's endured, he's spoken about death or the possibility of it. He's wept for the enemies of the cross. He speaks elsewhere about exposure, hunger, beatings, injustice, shipwrecks. There is real trouble. And as we think of contentment, it will have nothing to do with either denying it or not thinking about it. But the joy and contentment that we can have, that Paul and the Lord call us to acknowledge both hardship and evil. It isn't a matter of living in the moment or merely living in the moment. It's not a state that is brought about by acting as if nothing is real. It is all just a matter of the noise of life, and we have to walk through recognizing that it's not real. That's not it. In fact, what we're going to see is that joy and contentment have very little to do with either where you are or what you have. In fact, in direct opposition to some artificial threshold we might stick on Maslow's hierarchy of needs, even the science observes and confirms that once you hit the threshold of sort of the bare essentials, you're not starving, you're not in imminent danger. After that, what you have or what you do makes almost no difference to how content of people are. People that have more above the starvation level aren't suddenly more content. And from the little bit of interaction I've had with people that are starving, I would say that even those below the threshold of starving often act much more content than those well above it. Paul's going to show us here by both his teaching and his example that circumstances make almost no difference in how joyful you are or how content you can be. We might be inclined to think that Paul should be very discontent based on all that's going on in his life right now. But he starts this section saying, I will rejoice, and again I will say it, rejoice. And in verse 10 he says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. We are taught by his words, but we are also shown by his example that joy and contentment can be had in every circumstance. Paul is not suddenly joyful because he's received their gift, because they have suddenly been benevolent and lavish in their giving of a gift, and so Paul is excited like he's received some new toy. His joy did not start with their gift, and his joy will not end whenever the gift runs out. He is very joyful for the gift, but he makes clear in this that it's not so much because he now has more. It's because he sees in the Philippians' gift their love. He needed their love more than their cash. He needed their generosity and the encouragement that their maturity brought more than he needed their cash. And so he says, I've learned to be content in all circumstances, even before your gift came, but boy, I'm awful glad and I rejoice that it did. So we need to be confronted this morning with the reality that the scriptures both show and teach you that contentment is had with a relationship to Christ. And that means that whatever discontentment you're feeling this morning, and I don't mean one or two of you, I mean all of us, whatever discontentment we're currently feeling this morning has absolutely nothing to do with the justifications you're putting on it. The I'm unhappy because, everything after that because has almost nothing to do with why you're unhappy or why you're discontent. Because in all of the circumstances that could possibly fall out behind that because cannot take away your joy and cannot impinge upon your contentment. We need to be confronted with the fact that what's going on in our life has nothing to do in large part or at all with the contentment that we have in Christ. So look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, if I can find it, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So the next point we're going to make is that being content is learning what Christ has done. Christ has done something for you that should bring about in you the possibility and even the likelihood of contentment. Not because of something you're doing, but because of what he has done. So being content is learning what Christ has done. You can learn to be unmoved by circumstances by deriving your strength from the one who is above your circumstances. Paul uses a bit of irony here, because as he describes the fact that he has learned to be content in all circumstances, and that's a good translation as we find it in verse 11, I've learned to be content in all circumstances, he uses a word that has sort of a semi-technical meaning. This word is normally used, or is most often used, by the Stoic philosophers to speak of the sort of hard encapsulated self-sufficiency that ought to allow any of us to be content and unmoved by circumstances. The Stoic philosophers very often saw, as maybe some of the Eastern religions like Buddhism or Hinduism would today, that what a man needed to do, no doubt a man, woman couldn't do this sort of thing. What a man needed to do, that was a joke, sorry, is so and cut himself off from the concerns of the world around him that he is unmoved, unfeeling, undisturbed, that the world was a determined whole, that he needed to so extricate himself from all of that and be unconcerned with it that he could, by a sheer commitment, be dispassionate in all circumstances. And the language they used of that person was self-contained, or rather, self-sufficient. I am sufficient in and of myself. I am determined and individually sovereign, and therefore I am not bothered by all that's going on. So Paul uses that word, but he really flips it on its head, doesn't he? We'll think about that in a moment. So in our day and age, we have people we call preppers, right? Not peppers, but preppers. These are people, and well, in every few years, the homesteading bug bites lots of people. And whether it's just a desire to be old-timey like grandma, or the desire is to get back to the land and get some dirt under our fingernails, or sometimes it's a fear that society is about to imminently collapse. So we gather up our guns, our soup, our ammo, our seeds, our gold, our water purification tablets. We're going to be self-sufficient, right? When the end comes, we won't much be bothered. We'll be prepared. We'll be self-sufficient. Well, in some way, that wasn't the Stoic mind, but that sort of pictures the Stoic idea of how one could be self-sufficient, or as Paul uses the word, content. We are going to be detached from the world around us. We are going to have the audacity to be content in all circumstances. But as Paul borrows this word, he flips it on its head. What do I mean by that? Paul is not uncaring. And we've already spoken to some of that, right? He's greatly concerned for the Philippians. He's even weeping over the enemies of the cross. He's feeling sorrow at the sickness and imminent death of Epaphroditus. And his contentment across all these circumstances, both those that are enjoyable and those that are terrible, has nothing to do with the fact that he doesn't care. It's because of Christ who strengthens him. In verse 14, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or through him who gives me strength, depending on your translation. His self-sufficiency, quote unquote, his unassailable contentment does not originate in his sovereign independence and self-determination, but rather in a relationship with one who is very much outside of himself. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I guess that's 13, not 14, sorry. I have learned to be self-sufficient, Paul says. I have attained the goal of the great philosophers of old, and I have done it through the unchanging Christ who gives me strength, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who has accomplished once for all the whole of your salvation, who has washed you as white as snow by his blood. The one who can look at you and say, you are already clean because of the words I have spoken. This Jesus who assures us that he is always with us till the end of the age. He will never leave us or forsake us. All power in heaven and earth has been given unto Jesus, and he is working it out for your good and his glory. Paul is contented, unmoved, self-sufficient because of his reliance upon Christ who gives him strength. After all, Hebrews tells us, your conduct must be free from the love of money. You must be content with what you have, for he has said, quoting from Deuteronomy 31, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. I will never leave you, nor abandon you, rather. This Jesus has made us children of the living God. In chapter 3, verse 20, he says, our citizenship is from heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our bodies to be like his heavenly body. This Jesus who is working in you to transform you and give you power and take you to be with him and is now making you glorious as you share in his sufferings and using you mightily in his kingdom, this is the one who grants contentment. Our self-sufficiency, or rather our contentment amidst a world of churning waves and changing circumstances, is achieved as we derive power from the one who stands above the tumult and who from on high, unmoved by all of the circumstances that he is controlling, gives you power and strength. Paul says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. You've all seen verse 13 plucked out of context, right? Whether it's on a mug or on a bumper sticker or on a t-shirt. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. As if God is saying, I'm going to make sure you can achieve all your visions of grandeur, the whole American dream, all of it. Anything you want, mountains, backpacking, getting rich, Netflix marathons, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. But we know that verse 13 doesn't mean you can do amazing things. It means you can put up with a lot of garbage, right? That's what verse 13 means. Sorry to crash the party. No. No, this verse means you can do amazing things. This verse means you, for all the college students out there, can be epic. You can be someone who gets past themselves, who controls themselves, who does the work that the Lord calls them to do, whether that be glamorous, exciting, well-paid work, or the opposite. You've been placed in the kingdom, and you can do, you will do what the Lord requires. You can do all things through the one who strengthens you. Don't allow anyone to ever tell you this verse does not speak of breathtaking power. Being content is learning what Christ has done. Our next point is going to come from verse 12. The secret to contentment and joy is learning what Christ is doing. So verse 12 we read, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I know how to abound, or rather, I know how to be brought low and how to abound. The secret to contentment and joy is learning what Christ is doing. The phrase that is translated, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, is again a word that I think Paul plucks out because the connotation gives it some irony. It's a word that is most often used speaking of being initiated into the mystery religions of his day. These are the people, the whispering idiots you would meet, whispering behind street corners, having their bumper stickers and their rings, taking you to secretive back rooms where you can learn the handshakes and you can wear the robes and you can go through the ceremonies and you can be enlightened in the mystical secrets that have recently been revealed for only $19.99. Call now. No, this was big in Paul's day. It's certainly big in our day. We call it different things. But Paul uses this word, and he uses it rather ironically with a little bit of humor, and he both lightens the point and strengthens it. The secret of contentment. He has been initiated into the secret of contentment. And what is the secret of contentment? It's not something done behind closed doors. Paul blows the doors open, and he says that even in the midst of hardship, I have been initiated into the great mystery. It's not Isis, the mother god, nursing her children. It's not Mithrath washing his followers in the blood of slaughtered bulls and hidden catacombs, but rather it is the mystery of contentment that is found in the spectacularly public and eminently proclaimable gospel of Jesus Christ, that the eternal Son of God has died for the sins of people that they might have eternal life. There's sort of a contrast there, isn't it? I have been initiated into the secret that the one who has been declared by angels to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead and now is being publicly declared the world over, this Jesus grants contentment. Well, it is yours in Christ, as we looked at what Christ has done, enables contentment in your life. But it's something that needs to be learned. It's something you need to know what Christ is doing in your life. You need to learn that. You need to put it on. You can think of my own soccer coach this past week. I got to catch up with him yesterday. But I was thinking of him when he brought their newborn baby home, looking at him in the bassinet, chest swelling. This kid's a natural soccer player. He told stories of throwing cotton balls at the kid, so we could see him kicking the cotton balls out of his bassinet, just absolutely convinced this one was a natural. He looks on with pride a few years later as he sees the natural dexterity of this child kicking a soccer ball around the yard. And it may be this kid was just born for it, right? He's got the flexibility, the musculature. He's got the dexterity. But if this young boy does not give himself to learning the game, to training, nothing's going to come of that. Paul absolutely roots the possibility of your contentment, the reality of your contentment, in what Christ has done for you. But now you need to put it on. You need now to learn contentment. Christ has died for you. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that now lives in you. But we need to learn what Christ is doing. Paul has learned what Christ is doing. And so in all circumstances, he says, I've learned to be content. I've learned the secret of it. I don't mean that Paul always knows why Jesus is doing what he's doing. He always knows what's going to happen. I mean that Paul really believes that all things work together for good. So we've spoken about the way in which the Lord works through hardship a number of times in this book. I think 4 or 5 times we've had a point about the way in which the Lord uses hardship in our lives to bring about good things. But to review quickly, let's just think through a couple of the ways that the Lord uses hardship in our lives as we think about what Christ is doing in our lives as we face hardship. One, the Lord is sovereign over all. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground. If there is calamity in the city, the Lord says he has decreed it. He knows the beginning from the end, and all power has been given to him. As one of my former elders used to say, we never have to worry that the Lord's up in heaven wringing his fingers in impotent nervousness, wondering how this happened, wondering what he should do next. This is not the true and living God. This is not the God you serve. Number two, the Lord uses hard times to reveal your sin. Do we love God or do we love the good gifts he's given us? Do we trust the Lord or do we trust the stuff he has allowed us to have in our lives? In the midst of hardship, we get to see who we are, not just who we think we are during good times. Three, the Lord uses hardship to teach us to hate our sins as we get to see its destructive force in our own lives and in the lives of others. Four, the Lord uses hardship to teach us, to train us, to strengthen us for the very hard work he has yet set before us. Sometimes when we are going through excruciatingly difficult times, the best answer we might have one day in heaven is, harder times were to come. I had to train you. Five, the Lord uses hardship for his inscrutable purposes. For purposes that are as varied as the seemingly infinite variables that swirl in the world around you. People you may never know, effects you may never notice or even see or hear about are all orchestrated for the glory of God, for the one who is reconciling men and women to himself, and are accomplished through your hardships as well as through your good times. We could list another five or six answers there, but we're sort of reviewing in our minds some of the ways that the Lord actively works in the midst of hardship in those all circumstances that Paul is talking about. But all this takes time for us to really learn that, to believe it, to be repeating those truths to ourselves, to be embedding them in our head so that when hardship comes, hardships that shock you like an icy bath or a fiery ordeal, you're not tossed to and fro by every word your bonehead friend at work suggests, but rather you are rooted and grounded firmly in what Christ has said he is doing in your life. It takes learning how the Lord works. It takes seeing his promises and words worked out in your life. It takes recognizing at the deepest level, the Lord will provide all my needs according to his riches and glory, and he will never leave, and he never has left or forsaken his children. It takes going through hardships with a doctrinal conviction from the scriptures and walking away from that trial with that truth cemented into your very being. Imagine 3,400 years ago, you find yourself in the same situation as our forefathers in Egypt. As a slave, you believed that the Lord would never leave you nor forsake you. But think about how that conviction would get tried as you're standing in a churning mass of people in front of the Red Sea and you hear through the frightened screams of women and children and probably quite a few men that the Egyptians are coming. And then you hear the murmuring. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've brought us out here into the wilderness to die? Why have you dealt with us this way? By bringing us out of Egypt, and you begin to hear the fear and the doubt of those around you, and you begin to wonder yourself, has my faith been in vain? And then you see Moses raise his hands as he bellows, do not fear, stand firm and see what the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians that you have seen today, you will never see again forever. And as a cloud encompasses you, and as the wind blows, and as the waters part, you walk through on dry land. And that doctrinal conviction that the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you gets worked a little more deeply into the very nature of who you are. It gets cemented into your DNA, maybe figuratively. How firmly would you hold that belief after walking through the Red Sea? He will never leave me nor forsake me. But in fact, the Lord was just preparing you. He was just preparing you for hunger and thirst ahead. He was just preparing you for wandering and rebellion, for the trials that lied ahead, where you would see your continued propensity for doubting and complaining, and you would see that you still held just a little too loosely to the conviction that he will never leave me nor forsake me. So we learn contentment. We have contentment through what Christ has done for us. We learn it through what he is doing for us. The secret of contentment and joy is learning what Christ is doing in your life. The next two points we want to make as we close this out, not that we're ready to close it quite yet, but the next two points are that we can be content with our place in life and we can be content with what we have in life. And these are two areas that I think we need to work on as a congregation, as Americans, as individuals. So first, you can be content with your place in life. Look at verse 12 again. Verse 12 says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. One of the hardest things for adults to deal with and one of the hardest things for children to understand until they get there is learning to be content with where the lines have fallen to you. In Psalm 16:6, we sing that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a good inheritance. This is a statement of deep contentment. The Lord has dealt bountifully with me. He has given me a good hand. He has given me a hand that is better than I deserve. He has given me a pleasant inheritance. Very few of us can sing those words and mean it. Rather, it's our job. It's our house. It's our car. It's our clothes. It's our spouse. We look at life and we feel stuck. We ask ourselves, is this all there is? We whisper into the dark, somewhat ominously, what if this is as good as it gets? What if it never gets any better than this? And this isn't a sin and a destructive pattern of thought that only affects people with unpopular jobs or a track record of failures. At every level of income and every level of achievement, and even those whose marriages make the supermarket tabloids because of their attractiveness, they all find discontentment to be a tricky, or rather sticky and difficult predator to evade. Just this week, French Swiss chef, whose tiny restaurant was named Best in the World just 1 month ago, was found dead Sunday from an apparent suicide, police say. Friends of Master Chef Benoit Vallée, multiple Michelin stars, just named Best in the World. The latest Michelin Guide had maintained his 3-star status as one of the best places in the world. And he just released a book declared to be the seminal work on cooking game. Found dead from suicide in his house at the height of his career, at the height of his fame. Asking himself, is this all there is? Dealing with failure is only a little less difficult than dealing with success. Because when you succeed and you realize it hasn't made me happy either, we're left with the emptiness that won't fill any other way. At some point, like Alexander the Great, we say there are no more worlds left to conquer, and the echoing hollowness becomes obvious. We could expect that Paul might be feeling just the opposite in the midst of the failure. Having given up a promising career in the Pharisaic hierarchy, leading the missionary charge as the apostle to the Gentiles, and now suddenly plucked from his work to rot in a prison at the height of his vigor. Is this all there is? Is this what I'm going to do till I die? What if I don't die soon? What if this just goes on? What if I just sit here writing letters? But he can say in verse 12, I know what it means to be brought low. Using language, Paul says, I can do all things through his strength. Greater is the man who controls himself than the one who sacks a city. Paul knows he can do hard things. He can be hungry. He can endure the loss of rights. He can endure rioting crowds, beatings, hostility. And if the Lord wills, he can endure writing letters in prisons while he goes hungry. And he's going to like it. He's going to like it. Contentment isn't doing what you want most, because, of course, once you were doing that, you would realize you want to do something else. Contentment is knowing that what you're doing is exactly what the Lord would want you to be doing if you only had one life to live and you couldn't get your time back, which is in fact the case. It's knowing that you are doing exactly the work that the king requires, whether it's writing letters in prison or making minimum wage tent making. It doesn't matter what it is. Where else would you go? What else would you do? This is what the king has called you to. And whether the Lord grants you great success as a high-paid executive making $1 million a day, working 1,000 hours a week, you will not make the mistake of thinking that you are God. You will not make the mistake of thinking that you are more special than the man with the shovel, because this is just the work the Lord has called you to. And you will stay humble because you know on the last great day when the Lord says, I got you that job, I got you $1 million a day, what did you do with it? What did you do with those extravagant funds? Tell me you didn't spend it all on yourself. Tell me I gave it in the right hands. Tell me the churches and the missionaries and the schools and the orphans and the widows, tell me you didn't act like it was all for you. Whatever the Lord calls you to, whether it's big, whether it's small, whether it's famous, whether it's despised, you can be content. This language of being brought low is the same word that Paul used when he spoke of Christ humbling himself a few chapters earlier. And when we focus on Christ humbling himself, we can easily say, even though we might have to say it over and over and over again to ourselves, I know how to be brought low. I know my responsibilities to the king. We can be content with our place in life. And finally, we can be content with what we have. You can be content with what you have. Verse 12, Paul says, I can be content when I'm brought low. I can be content when I abound. Then he says, I can be hungry or well-fed. Doesn't matter what I have. We can be content with what we have. Paul uses similar language in speaking with his situation on contentment, saying, I know what it is to be well-fed, and I know what it is to be hungry. We hear Paul's words about being hungry, and we think, I'm getting a little rumbly in my tumbly. My belly hasn't had anything to eat since that snack I ate just before church started an hour ago. I better eat something soon. I might get a little hangry. My blood sugar might drop. But very few of us have ever known hunger. Hunger is not skipping a meal. Hunger isn't skipping two meals. Hunger isn't skipping three meals. That's called a short fast. Hunger is a state. Hunger is a condition in which a person for a sustained period of time is unable to eat sufficient food to meet their basic nutritional needs. So throughout history, portions of the world's population have usually experienced sustained periods of hunger, whether it's from wars or disruptions in the food supply or plagues or adverse weather. Hunger is not eating for a few days. It's an extreme shortage of calories for weeks or months. Hunger isn't anything any of us have known. Hunger is the women of France eating grass during World War II so that their children could eat the little bit of food that they had. Hunger is the 3 to 6 months of the year where you're not eating enough to sustain weight, and you're looking at your children and hoping they have enough reserves to get them through the harvest that'll come in another 3 months. We don't know hunger, but we do know plenty. We have plenty. Plenty of food, plenty of stuff, plenty of everything. And that's why we're so happy, right? Right? I mean, we might be unhappy if our possessions were limited to only what we could carry on a back and maybe a shovel for planting during the planting season. We might be unhappy if we only ate regularly for a few months of the year. But we're not in that situation, and that's what makes us so happy, right? Right? This is the reason Paul says not only that he knows how to be content when he's hungry, but also that he knows how to be content when he's well fed, which is in some ways just as tricky, maybe more tricky. Not that we want to put on a martyr complex. If only I didn't have all this stuff, then I could be content. Because both are impossible apart from Christ. Apart from the work of Christ in your heart, this is something we can't attain. So we're impressed by Paul saying that he can be content in prison and hungry, but we ought to also be impressed that Paul says it is possible for us to be content when we're well-fed and well-provided for Paul has learned to be content both, and you can too. How much is enough after all? And the answer is just a little more. The answer is always just a little more. I work so hard. Why should I have to drive this old car? Why should I have to live like this? If only I had the latest iPhone, a newer computer, nicer clothes. How many of us can say, can have more than we need and say enough? How many of us have the self-discipline to recognize we have more than we need and say enough? Rather, it's like a drug. Do you hear your inner dialogue whenever you're going through this? Just this once. Just a little more. I'll stop tomorrow. Why do I buy this stuff? It doesn't make me happy. I don't even like the people I'm trying to impress. It's destroying my job. It's ruining my finance. It's filling my house. It's taking away my ability to bless others. It's shiny, and I don't have one of those. And I'll stop tomorrow. This is what we do over and over and over again. To quote a commentator that I've been using, Dennis Johnson, the challenge for us is not to be content when we have nothing because we've never had nothing. The challenge is being content when we have more than we need, but less than we want. And to quote Calvin, who says, he who knows how to use abundance soberly and temperately with thanksgiving and prepare to part with everything whenever it pleases the Lord, giving a share to his brother whenever he has the ability and is also not puffed up, that man has learned to excel and abound. This is an excellent and rare virtue and much greater than the endurance of poverty. We need to recognize that the stuff that we have, the quality of our stuff, the brand of our stuff, the brand of our food, our meals, our drinks, our perfumes, cars, clothes, stainless steel fidget spinners, none of it makes us happy because they lack the intrinsic quality to do so. You can't bleed a stone and you can't get joy from any of this stuff. But you can be content with as little or as much as your faithful service to the Lord affords you. Christ may be calling you to receive much and expects much from you. Christ may be calling you to endure much and expects much from you. But whatever you have, you can have joy and contentment no matter what you do. Your circumstances are simply the context in which the Lord calls you to serve. And in any context, extreme poverty, extreme wealth, comfort, hardship, you have the same Lord, the same goal, the same promises, the same victory, the same inheritance of unmerited favor, of heavenly homes, of intimacy with the Lord that loves you and gave himself for you, and the circumstances are just the context. So we are content with what we have and where we are, wherever that is. And we also have the same basic holy discontentment wherever we are. Whatever the context is of your position, wealthy or poor, relatively, all of Christ's followers have the same basic discontentment. We are content with what we have. We are content with where we are, but we're not content with who we are in Christ. And we are pressing on through difficulties, hardship, or comforts, straining to the upward call of Christ Jesus. We're content with our circumstances, but we are never content with who we are in the midst of our circumstances. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by his great mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who through faith are protected by God's power for the salvation that is to be revealed at the end of time. When that little imp begins pressing alternately your buttons of discontentment and anxiety, and you see the cycle beginning in your life, you put on the promises of Christ. You dwell in the gift of Christ, and you learn the gift of contentment. Let's close there with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to do the hard work of being content. And we pray that we would recognize the natural state of contentment that we should have in Christ and that we have the ability for in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would then teach us and make us to learn by our obedience a state of contentment that we can live in. Father, we ask that you would show us all the ways that we are discontent with both our stuff and our place, and that you would show us what you're doing and what you're using us for, and that you would then grant to us a peace that passes all understanding right where we are, right where you would have us to serve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.